The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
This morning we're going to talk about the last word. I hope it's not my last word, but I do trust that you will see that it is God's last word. We use that phrase so often in so many different contexts that it's really been sterilized by misuse. For instance, we talk about, in fashion, the last word. And fortunately, when it comes to fashion, the last word seldom is. Otherwise, we would still be stuck with the chemise and the zoot suit. When it comes to fashion, the last word simply means the latest word. It's not really the last word. And we use that phrase sometimes in arguing. Now, this is my last word. Don't say another thing. But usually they do, especially if it's kids. So when it comes to arguing, the last word usually is just the loudest word for the time being. So when we use the last word, that phrase in fashion and arguing, we don't mean it literally. It's figurative. But there is one area where it is meant to be taken literally. And that's when it comes to the revelation from God of what He wants people to know and believe for their eternal life. That's the last word from God. And according to Scripture, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God's last word. And that is to be taken literally because it literally affects all of eternity. That's frankly the message of the book of Hebrews summarized in one simple sentence. Jesus is God's last word. And because He is God's last word, He is superior to anything that came before or to anything that anyone would try to add afterwards. Jesus is God's last word. Now recognize that that's a controversial statement, but that's all right because this theme, this essay, this letter was written into the heart of controversy. The recipients of this epistle, the Hebrews, the Jews, were looked on as controversial in the time they lived because the Jews who lived around them were offended that these Jewish followers of Jesus would say that Jesus was God's last word. They said, "You mean Moses is incomplete? We have to add Jesus?" Not only was there controversy with the Judaism of the day, there was controversy with the near Christian cults of their day. They had them then, as well as we do now. It was the cult of Gnosticism that had this hierarchy of angelic beings that were supposed to reveal the way to the multitude of gods that surrounded the earth, sort of a Christian polytheism, which was the Mormonism of that time. It's not new. It's not unique to us. There was controversy with the near Christian religions. And there was controversy with the world religions of that time, the worship of Isis and Osiris, or the Sibelian mysteries, the Mother of God, the Madonna figure of that time, the Eastern mystical religions. There was controversy between all of those and these simple follower of Jesus. The Jewish Christians to whom this book was written lived in a maelstrom of controversy because they said that Jesus was God's last word. They were excoriated by their family and friends because they had left their religious roots. They were ridiculed because of their simple, pure lifestyle. And they were literally persecuted in the business world, in the intellectual world of that time. They were ridiculed because they never fit quite into the mainstream of a pagan hostile society. And I find one of the encouraging things about studying this book is that it teaches us it has never been easy to be a true follower of Jesus Christ in any society at any time. It's always meant going against the tide. A letter of Hebrews was written into that kind of society. And it was meant to help the followers of Jesus in the first century to stand firm on Jesus. Don't go a step beyond Him. Don't stop a step short of Him. Don't go to the left. Don't go to the right. Stand there. Because that's God's last word. It is God's final, perfect, complete revelation. I've given you a survey of the whole argument of this book in your outline. To summarize it very simply, it says that because Jesus is God's last word, He is superior to all other words. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses, Joshua. He is superior to Aaron and the priesthood and all of the offerings that came with them. Jesus is better than them all because Jesus is God's last word. I think that this book, this letter, is one of the most crucial documents of the whole New Testament. In fact, if you have a grasp on Matthew and on Romans and on Hebrews, you can represent the Lord Jesus in virtually any type of environment with any kind of people. But as you might suspect, because it is so crucial, it is also controversial. It's difficult. It's controversial and confusing, partly because of the doctrine that's in it and what people have made from it. Some people have said that this book teaches that if you backslide, you'll lose your salvation. And others have said that this book teaches that if you backslide, you never were saved in the first place. And those are two absolutely opposite approaches to the book. And I think they're both wrong. That means the book is going to be fun, and it's going to be hard. We're going to give a lot of attention to detail as we study it. But you could expect it to be hard because the book describes itself as meat. Milk is for babies, meat is for the mature. So this is a book you've got to chew on, and you've got to digest it, and it comes a little bit slowly. It's meat because it focuses on hard truth and deep truth. And it's interesting that that truth is all centered around the Lord Jesus Himself. The book of Hebrews exalts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ more than any other book in all of Scripture does. And because of that, believers find it often dull. Can you imagine that? But we have exciting conferences today on the Christian family, and people flock to them by the thousands. We have conferences on prophecy, and people will go all the way to Israel to attend those. We have conferences on financial success, marital success. We even have conferences on how to get along with your animals. But there are no conferences today on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Theoretically, we would admit He is the center of our doctrine. He is the center of our adoration. But when it comes to practice, we put Him on a shelf and try to find successful living without Jesus being at the center. But according to this book, if Jesus is the center of your life, then your finances and your family and your business, those things will fall into place. But if Jesus is not the center, it is irrelevant what happens in any other realm. This letter seeks to make the Lord Jesus Christ Lord of absolutely every area of a believer's existence. It's meat. It's hard truth. That hard truth is summarized in the first sentence in the book. It's found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. All four of those verses in the original Greek are just one long, very complex sentence. And it has the form of a very special document. For instance, if I were to stand up here and say, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary, immediately your mind goes back to 7th grade U.S. history when you memorize the Constitution of the United States. That's the preamble. You say, aha, that's a formal introduction to a formal document. The preamble to a constitution. Or if I were to stand up here and say, dearly beloved, we are gathered here today in the sight of God and in the sight of this holy company to join this man and this woman in holy parsimony. You would say, aha, I recognize that. That's a formal statement for a formal occasion. That's the making of a covenant. Introduction to a wedding. Or if I were to say, I, J. Redhead Miller, being of sound body and relatively sound mind, do hereby bequeath and bestow. You say, aha, I recognize that language. That's the language of a will. A formal document, a formal statement. The original readers of the book of Hebrews recognize this first sentence, these first four verses, as being exactly that kind of introduction to a document. It is the preamble to a constitution. It is the setting of a covenant. It is the statement of a will. It is God's last will and testament. And if you were going to be left something in God's will, I think you would search it very, very carefully to see what you had coming from it. Now listen to this formal statement introducing God's last will and testament. God. By the way, that's the author. People argue about who the author of Hebrews is. There it is. First word, God. After He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, comma, who, being the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature upholds all things by the word of His power, semicolon. Having made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, comma, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. That's a mouthful, isn't it? One long, complex sentence. And it introduces God's last will and testament. God updated the previous will not because He died or because He changed His mind, but because previously His covenant, the old covenant, was deliberately partial and temporary until something historically happened so that God could update it with His final will. This is the updating of God's will, God's last will and testament. And He begins this last will by saying, my past revelation has now been updated by your present final revelation. In the first part of that sentence, the first two verses, there is a carefully constructed partial sentence that balances God's past revelation against God's present revelation. And it tells us this present revelation is God's final word. Let's look at the two halves of that sentence. Follow along in your outline. Verse 1 tells us about God's past revelation. And in the Greek it says, God having already spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. That's something God already has done. That past revelation found its source in whom? God. And there's something very significant that's simple but easy to overlook in that. By saying God spoke, the writer of Scripture is clearly saying God has the ability to make His will known to human beings. Some people say today in philosophically dressed up skepticism, that God's thoughts are above our thoughts, therefore it is impossible for us to really know what God wants us to know. Well, Scripture says God's thoughts are above our thoughts, but it says He has the ability, initiated by Him, to clearly make known to human beings what God wants us to know. God can make His will known. And you notice furthermore that God not only makes His will known, but He does it in words, not feelings. No prophet was ever moved by emotion to feel the will of God. They were moved by the Spirit of God to speak in words the will of God. God makes His will known in words. Feelings are too easy to confuse. Words come through clearly. God makes His will known. He makes it known in words. And we are totally dependent upon Him to make known to us anything He wants us to know about Him. There is no knowledge of God that God hasn't made known. I know that people try to seek after God without Scripture. But to do that is sort of like being a blind tadpole swimming around in a little mud puddle. The tadpole may feel like he knows the whole world because he interprets his little mud hole as being the whole world. And he may think he has felt God physically or emotionally. But all that's happened is the tadpole has run into a rock, or the tadpole has been the victim of acid rain. That's not God. God alone can communicate Himself in a way that really reveals Him. And the passage is saying in summary form what all of Scripture has said. God literally spoke. To whom did God speak back then? Verse 1. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers, to the patriarchs, to the Hebrews, small group of people divinely chosen, placed in a little tiny corner of the world, with God's design that if these people would just trust Him, make Him Lord of every area of their existence, if they would obey His word, then God would pour such rich blessings on those people that people would come from all over the globe to look at them and say, wow, if that's what it means to follow God, we'll follow that God. Cancel that idea. They never did. But that was God's design. So He spoke to the patriarchs. And through that, they were to be missionaries to the whole world. Through whom did God speak? Who were the messengers of God? Verse 1. God, after speaking a long time ago to the patriarchs in the prophets. That's what they called God's spokesman in those days. Prophets. To prophesy means simply to speak for God. It has nothing to do with predicting the future. Many prophets did predict to show clearly that what they said was in fact God's word, because God alone has 100% control of the future. So when something came true, they knew the whole message was from God. But not all prophets predicted. Prophets spoke for God. And when they wrote what God told them, their written prophecy was in fact the word of God in writing. It was exactly what God wanted said. Now, in our society today, which we would call pluralistic, we tend to think that it was lots simpler to live back in those days where you just had one God and one person speaking for God, and everybody could listen and know exactly what the will of God was. Right? Wrong. It never was simple. They lived in a pluralistic society back in those days. Now, that wasn't God's will, but that's the way things turned out, because they not only had their prophets, they had their false prophets. And the false prophets yelled just as loud, just as long, trying to distract people from God or to drown out the voice of God's real prophets. So people always had to listen very carefully. Is this truly what God has said? Does it measure up to the truth He has revealed? Does it have holiness behind it? And in the Old Testament Scriptures, you have a pluralistic society with all of these false prophets saying, hey, come listen to us. For instance, even when Moses was alive, you had his own sister, his own brother, stand up in front of God's people one day, and they said to God's people, hey, listen, does God speak through Moses alone? Don't be ridiculous. We have a word from God as well. Forget Moses, listen to us. Numbers chapter 12, verse 2. That was Miriam and Aaron. And God said to Miriam and Aaron, would you sit down and shut up? And just to impress them, He gave Miriam leprosy and kept Aaron shut up for a while. But they've always wanted another word from God. Come to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 18. You've got Micaiah, God's prophet, Zedekiah, one of the false prophets. Micaiah says, God says this, Zedekiah, backed by 400 other false prophets, says, hey, Micaiah, does the Spirit of God live in you alone? Listen, the Spirit of God lives in me too. And he said, you're full of baloney. And Micaiah says, we'll just wait and see. And they waited, and they saw. 2 Chronicles 32, you have Sennacherib, one of the world leaders, an Assyrian, come to the Jews, and standing outside of their city, he yells out, hey, you stupid Jews, do you think you alone worship God? Don't you realize we Assyrians have a God as well? In fact, we have many gods, and our God's as good as your God. How can you worship your God alone? Look, fall down before our God. Let's join them together. We'll all have one happy family. One great big God. 187,000 Assyrians died a few days later. It's interesting that God's true prophets had a word according to Scripture that was like a fire and a hammer. And all of these other words kept coming up, beating against it, but they were destroyed and beaten down. And you look back over 2,000 years of history, 3,500. And all of the words of those other prophets has been decayed into dust. And alone today, we have Scriptures, the Word of God, which is still just as living and powerful and life-changing as it was when it was originally spoken. We need evidence that this Bible is actually the inerrant, inspired Word of God. One evidence is that it continues to live and to have God's purposes affected in the world, despite the continuing pluralism and shouts of all sorts of false prophets. God spoke through those prophets. And in those days they said, hey, the choice of God is no more objective than your favorite color. You know, let's just tolerate because all truth claims are equal. Sounds just like today, doesn't it? But God spoke through His prophets. How? How did He speak through those prophets? Verse 1. God, having spoken long time ago to the patriarchs in the prophets, did it in many portions and in many ways. Different times, different methods. Many messengers, many methods. God's self-revelation was not one unbroken stream of consciousness so that people went out any day and said, hey, prophet, what's God's word for today? God initiated it, specific times, when God was ready, for people to know. And He did it by various means. Sometimes He did it verbally through what the prophets said. Sometimes He did it in action through what the prophets did. For instance, Ezekiel was commanded not to mourn for his wife in order to give a message to the people of God that they were to lose their families because of their disobedience, but they wouldn't have time to mourn. They would be whisked out of the country too fast. God also did it through symbols. There was the fire and the pillar. When God wanted to lead the Israelites, He led them visually. There was the temple and the tabernacle. When God wanted them to understand something about holiness, they built the temple and the tabernacle with its walls and its carefully ordained priesthood and sacrifices. God had all sorts of ways of communicating with His people back then. Many messengers, many methods. But all of those previous messengers and methods were patently incomplete. Now, I'm not saying that. The Bible says that. The messengers themselves said that, didn't they? All of those prophets said, but wait, there is someone else coming, the Messiah. And when He comes, things will change. The prophets all said, hey, there is a different day coming, the millennium, and when that comes, things will change. They all said that there is a different order coming, a different priesthood, and when that comes, things will change. So they all said, wait for the Messiah. Wait for that message. Wait for the millennium. Then, things will change. They themselves said the message was incomplete. And Hebrews said what was incomplete back then has been completed now. The writer of Hebrews is simply repeating what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 20. The church has been built, finished product, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation has been laid. Nothing else needs to be said. So the past revelation has given way to the present revelation. And that's verse 2. Let's put up the two sides of the sentence together. The past, there was a source, recipients, messengers, and methods. In the present, again, there is a source. God, after He spoke long time ago, in these last days, has spoken. And in the Greek, it's in the aorist tense. It is a completed action. God, in these last days, has spoken. By the way, for those of you who have your Greek testaments of the Old Testament, when the Hebrews read this letter originally, these people didn't read Hebrew any longer. Most of them read Greek. So the Old Testament had been translated into Greek, and that was their living Bible of the day, or their New American Standard translation. It was called the Septuagint. And when they read that sentence, verse 2, in the Greek, their minds went back to the Old Testament phraseology, these last days. And in their Greek translations of the Old Testament, these last days was used over and over and over again to talk about the coming of the Messiah. So they read it like this, in this messianic age. See, we divide time up into all different eras. There is the age of iron, and there is the industrial era, and there is the space era, and we just keep flowing. God divides it up into two. There was the Mosaic era, and there is the Messianic era. In these last days, the Messianic era, God again has spoken, only this time it's final. What's the source? God. Now, you tell me, is it the same God who spoke in the Old Testament, or is it a different God? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Same God. But how many of you know people who say the God of the Old Testament was different? He was a God of war and judgment and sternness, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and grace. It's the same God. Same God that spoke then has spoken now. Who are the recipients? Verse 2. In this age, it's us. And you can put yourself right in there. That was one of the affronts to the Hebrews of the time, that God would wed Jews and Gentiles into one body, the church, as the people of Jesus. In fact, in Acts 22, when the Apostle Paul was being tried in Jerusalem, and he stood up on the balcony, and he said, now I want you all to know that God sent me to the Gentiles. He didn't get any farther because they rioted and tried to kill Paul for simply saying God had sent him as a missionary to Gentiles. That's us. So in this age, God has wedded the Jews and the Gentiles, but this book was written to Jewish believers who were being persecuted partly because of that doctrine. Now, here's where the change comes. In the first sentence, we have different messengers and different methods. In the second sentence, you notice that the messenger and the method are wrapped up in one person. Who is that? God, in these days, has spoken to us in whom? Son. Now, you're looking on at the New American Standard Bible, you'll notice the word His is in italics. That does not mean it's to be emphasized. That means it was not part of the original. You can scratch it out without changing the Word of God. The original text simply said, God has spoken to us in whom? Son. The Son was the incorporation of the method and message of God. Any of you ever go away to college and leave a girlfriend or a boyfriend behind? You remember that first semester you swore to be true and faithful, loyal, loving, and to write every day? So every day you wait for the mailman to come. You get a message through the mail. Now, what's better than getting a letter from your girlfriend or your boyfriend? It's to drop them and find somebody at school, right? No. No, what's better is Christmas vacation. You get to go home and you get to see them in person. A visit is better than a message. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. God sent it through messengers in the past. Now He visits and He does it in person. You remember the parables Jesus told in Matthew 21 about this landowner who had this piece of property and he rented it out and they refused to pay rent, so he kept sending these messengers to collect the rent, and the fools kept saying, "Kill the messengers." And finally the landowner says, "I'll tell you what, I'll go myself." "No, I'll send my son. A visit is better than a messenger." So he sends the son and they say, "Aha! Kill the son, and then we'll own the whole thing." That's what this book is reflecting on, that God said, "Look, I've tried to communicate to them in the prophets, and they didn't listen. Let's send the son. Maybe they'll listen to him." And the answer was, "Kill the son." That didn't fool God, but it sure made them fools. Now the message and method of God is wrapped up in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to the book of Hebrews, the Son is the final spokesman and the best spokesman that God has ever sent. He is the full, final, complete revelation of God, from God. And He deserves to be Lord. That's exactly why our year verse is Colossians 1:18. Because it is God's will, having sent the Son, that that Son should have first place in every person's life. He deserves to be Lord because He is Lord. If He is Lord, and if He is the last word from God, then why is it that there is so much clamoring today for another word, the latest word? Let's see if we can find something new from God. It's because of unbelief, because of the rejection of God's real final word. There's still a multitude of false prophets that live in our day, just exactly as there always were in the biblical days and always will be. And those false prophets try to update Jesus because they really want to outdate Jesus. For instance, the cults would not exist without the claim that they have a new word, a later word. In fact, the latest word from God. Some Mormon missionaries told me some time ago that their particular revelation was God's most recent revelation. And it gave a fuller picture of God's plan and will for His people. And I protested, lovingly, gently, kindly, I hope, that the Bible says that this is God's last word, that we can't add to it or detract from it, and that to do so, in fact, is heresy and blasphemy. They said, "Now wait, you mean that God didn't care for His people for 2,000 years? From the time Jesus died until now, God hasn't cared enough to say anything more?" You see, their logic says if God cares, God will keep speaking. But if that's really true, then God has something to update Mormonism with as well. Why should that be the final revelation? Why 1900 years between Christ and Mormonism? And why should it be in America? Why not in Africa or China or Japan? It falls logically as well as falling biblically. Scripture says Jesus is God's last word. He is the Son. And for Mormonism to carry across its point, it has to change Jesus. He is not God's final spokesman, and He is not God's unique Son. Not only do the cults try to change the Lord Jesus, but the Christian church even tries to change the revelation of God and the Son of God. The Roman church says God spoke in times past in the prophets and He spoke in the Son, but now He speaks in the church, and it is the church that has the ongoing, updating, continuing revelation from God. In order to do that, they have to disagree with Scripture. And they have to change Jesus. He is no longer the ultimate, complete sacrifice. He is merely a sacrifice in the process. And the world religions, the world that we live in, also say, hey, we've got a later word, a better word from God. So Islam comes along and it says, no, Muhammad is God's last prophet. Jesus wasn't the son. God can't have a son. Jesus was merely a prophet. Muhammad is a better prophet. But in order to say that, they too have to change Jesus. And why in the world would Muhammad be the last prophet? He didn't die and rise again. So all of the world's religions and the world's thinkers are trying to update and outdate Jesus to produce a later word, and all of the later words are simply more temporary words. But why would they do that? If God has finally spoken, why seek another word from God? Did you ever try flipping pennies to find out what to do? You know, you say, I don't know what to do in this situation. Let me flip a coin. If it's heads, I'll do it. If it's tails, I won't. You flip the coin and it's heads. And all of a sudden, you know what you really want to do. And it's not that. So what do? You say, well, let's try 2 out of 3. And then you go to 6 out of 11, and if that doesn't work, you keep going. If you don't like the last word, you try to add another word. And that's exactly what the world says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is too authoritative. He is too narrow for a pluralistic society. We can't have the last word. In a pluralistic society, narrow is a dirty word, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus anticipated that. Remember, He said, yes, there are two ways. There is a very broad way that leads to destruction. There are lots of people who find it. He said there is a very narrow way that leads to God. There are few people who find that. But that's what bothers some people. What about the few? If God has spoken and God loves the whole world, why just the few? Why not everybody? Isn't it God's fault that not everybody has heard that God has spoken? Let me answer that by quoting Cliff Connectley. Spoke here a few weeks ago on Sunday evening, and many of you weren't there to hear it. He speaks on campuses for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, just stands out there and preaches, and then allows people to ask questions. And he says one of the questions that he is often asked is, if Jesus is the only way, what about those who have never heard? And Cliff said, I answer them this way. Imagine all of those starving kids in Ethiopia. Nothing to eat. Do we blame God that they don't have any food? Look around America. Our best sellers are diet books. Some of the most money-making corporations are those that help you lose weight. We have more food than we can eat, and we're always complaining the fact that we're gaining. Our government destroys food to keep prices up on the market. Now you tell me, is it God's fault kids in Ethiopia starve? Or is it our fault when we have so much and it goes to waste? The answer is pretty clear when it comes to food. What about when it comes to revelation? We are a society that is saturated with the opportunities to hear the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to give to the things of God. We are fat spiritually and financially. And if people in the world have never heard, it isn't because God hasn't spoken, it is because we have failed to broadcast it to a world that's never heard of Jesus. God has done His part. The Lord Jesus is the final word, the best word. God has spoken. Now it's up to us to make Him Lord in our lives every day and to let the world know about it. What is it that really makes the last word the last word? It's when everything's been said. You can't add to it. You can't take from it. And that's the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are the blind tadpoles. And we thank You that You have opened our eyes, given us ears, helped us to see beyond our tiny little muddy holes. Beyond, in fact, clear to eternity, where God shouts for people to listen. Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus is not like the other religious leaders of the world, that He was not a mere man seeking after God, but He was God seeking after men. And we thank You that in His life He worked miracles and in His death He was raised so that people could see and touch and feel and know in history the reality of God's final word. Lord Jesus, we want to worship You today as our Lord. We pray that every heart here this morning will be bowed before You because You deserve the adoration. May every vacant heart invite the Lord Jesus to come in and live, because You deserve to own, to save, to control. And Father, may You use us to touch a world that needs the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.